Well, it is a joy to sing of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and the power of the cross over death and judgment, and we are rescued, delivered, and redeemed by him. This day marks a day of the week that is called the Lord's Day for this very purpose, that he rose on this day. And the Christian church traditionally has marked this day as that gathering weekly to worship, rejoicing that he is alive. We do not celebrate that he's in the grave. We do not celebrate he's still on the cross. He was on the cross once for all. He was buried, and now he is alive. So we celebrate a risen Lord Jesus. And these words from 1 Corinthians 15, if I can point your attention there to the letter of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. These words of the Apostle Paul, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." And here is where the Christian church, every believer in Christ, every follower of Christ stands. It's what we received, it's what we believe, and it is this gospel that is preached from the days of the apostles, through centuries to our day, and continues to preach, and we will preach. This morning, we'll look to the Word of God in this chapter 15, which is the chapter on the resurrection and the defense of the resurrection. One commentator says this: "There exists no greater event in redemptive history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king. The resurrection must be believed in order for someone to experience salvation. As Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." As important as it is to us, the world has a different opinion. As they look at such a statement and such a concept, a doctrine called the resurrection of Jesus, let alone the resurrection of all, and they see that and they scoff. They think that's crazy. They think that's unscientific. They think that's myth. They think that's legend. That's just another story that poets write about and people make up and exaggerate and embellish. In 2007, on February 26, on a Monday morning, an announcement was made on the Today Show as a host said, Is this the tomb of Jesus? A shocking new claim that an ancient burial place may have housed the bones of Jesus and a son. An exclusive that could rock Christianity to its core, so says the media of that day. That man conducted an interview with a Hollywood director by the name of James Cameron. You would recognize him as bringing us Titanic, Terminator, and Rambo of all epic movies. And a journalist, Simcha Jakubovici, who in his book, this Simcha individual wrote The Jesus Family Tomb. And such a find, if proven factually true, Jesus' tomb would have his bones stored in what were ossuaries, which are bone boxes, would prove the resurrection is false. That he was still in the grave, and they just collected his bones, put them in ossuaries, put them in the family tomb. And by the way, this Jesus had a wife and a child, according to the claims. But the thing about that 2007 person and his book, it actually wasn't a new discovery, but had been a rediscovery of the so-called Tomb of Jesus family that the BBC ran in 1996, called The Heart of the Matter, The Body in Question, on the resurrection of Christ. The documentary claimed to unearth a tomb found in southern Jerusalem in 1980. during some building excavations, they found 11 ossuaries, bone boxes, and in finding these, they found an inscription on one of the bone boxes, which is the key. It found the name Yeshua on it, and Mariamne, and Yehuda, the son of Yeshua. And they thought, there it is, that's the name Jesus, and Mariamne must be Mary Magdalene, his wife. And thus, an explosion, and in, of course, that media, and they're making the assumptions and preconsiderations. And in the foreword of the book, James Cameron describes the research as being done with systematic rigor. He called it brilliant scholarly research, with conclusions that were virtually irrefutable, compelling, extremely convincing, so says the Hollywood director. The opinions of a Hollywood director and a investigative journalist. Not the opinions, by the way, of archaeologists, or ancient Hebrew linguists, or ancient Judeo-Christian scholars, but of Hollywood. And making such claims then, therefore, is again an attack on the Christian gospel of the resurrection. Add to that, the Da Vinci Code does the same idea, comes up with same fanciful ideas, claiming this resurrection document or doctrine of the New Testament is again myth, and there is other stories and other opinions about who Jesus is and who the people around Jesus was. And so we need to go back to the old liberal way, which was to demythologize the Bible, get the myths out, and find the real Jesus behind the pages of Scripture. And this is, once again, the deniers of the resurrection, at it again 2,000 years later. See, the denial of the resurrection of Jesus physically, where there is no body, no flesh and bones of Jesus of Nazareth left in a tomb and decomposed, and bones gathered and stored in an ossuary somewhere in the ground of Jerusalem, of all places, unearthed some 2,000 years later, and nobody really, for these last 2,000 years, considered that, well, that family must have been in Jerusalem living there since they were buried there, and no one said anything about that for all these years. There's no hint of that anywhere, and we just make the presumption because of some inscribed name on the side of an ossuary, which, by the way, is a common name. Mariamne is a common name. There were three Marys at the grave of Jesus, and Jesus is really from the Old Testament, Joshua, fairly common Jewish name, but we're going to presume otherwise, according to the fallacy. And that fallacy is a problem, because it first rejects the eyewitnesses in the New Testament, and it rejects the historical claims of the New Testament outright. And it rejects the idea that, okay, where is the body of Jesus if he is still dead? Why was it not found in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, all the way until the 20th century, of course? Time and again, liberal, skeptical historians, anthropologists, archaeologists continue to attack the claims of the Bible, only to find in the diggings, and they find in the archaeology, and they find in some historical validations and affirmations, actually the Bible does stand the test of time and the test of research. And I believe the Holy Spirit foresaw such denials from the first century onward that Jesus is still dead, resurrection's crazy, because it was accused of that in the Christian church and the Christian message from Athens to Jerusalem and all over the Roman Empire, that the Holy Spirit foresaw such denials. They would challenge the claims of the Christian faith. And we have a chapter like this, 1 Corinthians 15, for that very purpose, to give a defense, which is a pretty solid defense, and I want us to go through this chapter. I'm going to take a big chunk this morning, but we'll roll through this, summarizing chapter 15, which is Paul's defense of the bodily resurrection of Christ and what it means, and how important it is to the Christian faith. A solid, convincing, irrefutable, if you want to talk about irrefutable, or compelling. You want to talk about compelling? Maybe you should read the Apostle Paul. And that's what I want to do today in the time we have. In celebration of the resurrection, defend the resurrection and explain the resurrection. So we're going to go review through this. I'm going to give it in 7 parts. So let's break them up real quickly. 1 through 7, starting in verse 1. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. In defense of the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, if the resurrection of Jesus, then therefore our resurrection to glory as well. Because that rests on the first fruits, Jesus being risen from the dead. The first part is that the resurrection is essential to the gospel message of the church. And that's what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. As I read already, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So here is what Paul has preached and explained to these Christians and how they became Christians in believing this message. He says, which you received, in which you stand. Therefore, you're standing on this very foundation, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there's an essential argument being made by Paul here. This is the gospel, and it is essential to you being saved. You believe this, you receive this, and you're saved by this, unless you believed in vain, which means unless this is false and your belief was in a lie and it's all vanity. And so he makes the statement, quite simply, his argument, this whole chapter, is absolutely essential to your salvation and to the message of the gospel. And he's going to prove to us the resurrection is that. He addresses 2 features in this chapter, the bodily resurrection of Jesus and then the bodily resurrection of all believers in Jesus. See, if you have no resurrection of Jesus, you have no resurrection of Christians. And we may as well just live our lives, eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow we die. And that's it. No resurrection of Christ. Then there's only a spiritual existence, maybe. As some Greek philosophers would say, we just become a star, or there's a reincarnation, or some other life form, or who knows. But there's no resurrection for the dead. That's crazy. The resurrection of Christ means that we have hope, though. What this means is that we are promised by the gospel to receive immortal bodies. He makes an argument here that's historical. I preach this to you. It's in your history as a Christian. It's always been that way. It's foundational. You received, you stand, by which you are saved. This is what is your foundation. And also fundamental. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Here's that gospel I preached. Simply this. What I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is, quite frankly, fundamental. If you deny this, you are not a fundamentalist. That actually, historically, is the point of the fundamentalist movement 100 years ago. You deny these types of things, you're denying the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. You cannot call yourself Christian. And quite frankly, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christian. Just end it, close the doors. What are we doing here? What are we doing here? So do you believe in vain? I mean, the brilliance of Paul, the lawyer, shows up in this chapter. He was trained as a lawyer in law and rhetoric in his upbringing, also as a Pharisee, an expert at law, expert at Roman law. And he makes his arguments, his deductions. He prepares his argument here. Unless you believed in vain. And let's just say that you did believe in vain, and this is a lie. Here's the results. Here's the problem with that. Here's how I can refute that. It would be to no avail, without excuse, no reason, no purpose, without the actual results that you expect. So the Christian gospel would never take flight in the first century if this belief is in vain, if Jesus was not raised from the dead. And what my preaching to you is just a pure legend and myth. So the resurrection, very important to Paul, and he's ready to defend it. And he's taking the stand now, and he's going to present his case. And you know what? He had those who accused and denied and attacked him over this very doctrine from the very Jews in Jerusalem and Caesarea. to then Athens. When he mentioned resurrection, they all went in uproar. What? This guy, what are you talking about? There were the dualistic Gnostics of the Athenian crowd denying the goodness. Why would anyone want to be resurrected? The goodness of the physical. Nothing good in physical. What is the point of resurrection? You're just resurrecting that which is evil. The Epicureans in that day deny the reality of the resurrection. They just live their life and then they died. And that's it. You go out of existence. And thus the Athenians mocked the doctrine of resurrection for multiple reasons, but Paul preached it because it was true. Now maybe Paul was deceived. Well, there's no maybe to that. Watch how he defends that. There just is no maybe. It is either true or these guys are flat out liars. Let me take you to secondly, the proofs. So he lays down the proofs, verse 3 to 11. For I deliver to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So this is a bodily resurrection. Died, buried, raised. And that he appeared to Cephas, this is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And we're not talking about a vision here. Appeared in some type of apparition. No, this is the actual risen Lord showed himself, as we read this morning from John 20. Touch my hands, touch the nail. This is me physically. Let's eat. Give me something to eat. This is the physical body, bodily resurrection of Christ. Appearing in that way. 500 people at one time. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. James would be the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, not the apostle James. James would be the leader of the Jerusalem church. Then to all the apostles. So again, multiple times, just in case maybe they saw some strange hallucination. Well, all 12 at the same time, multiple times he came to them. Last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So here's the proof. Circling around to the, I preached this to you, you received this, you believed. He comes back, we all preached this same message. You believed, you received this message. But here are the eyewitnesses, and this is very important to the doctrine of resurrection. How do we know? How do we know it happened? Because of the eyewitnesses. They testify that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Multiple occasions. Not just one person at a time, 500 at a time at one point. You cannot deny 500 eyewitnesses. Saw the same thing, collaborated the same thing, kept the same story, credible all through the years. All 12 apostles for 40 years, tortured, imprisoned, denied, fought over by whoever was fighting them. And they never changed the story. They preached this because it's true. So you see him defending the proof of Scripture. This is what Scripture said in accordance with Scriptures. That's verse 3 and verse 4. The first fruits of the harvest of souls is Jesus, as mentioned in the Old Testament, spoken of in the Passover. Psalm 16, speaking of David, and David looking to Christ, that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and quoted from Psalm 16 that he would not undergo decay. He would not be abandoned to the grave. He's pointing to the greater David, to Christ. So Scriptures was mentioning these things, highlighting these things. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. That foreshadowing of Christ in the grave. So Scripture has a testimony to this in the prophecies. The eyewitnesses like Peter, the 12, James, 500, all of these saw him. James, the brother, was a skeptic, by the way. The half-brother skeptic said, well, If you're the Christ, you should show yourself to that. Remember that in the Gospel of John, chapter 7? He did not believe, nor any of his brothers or half-brothers of Jesus believed in Christ until when? Until the death and resurrection of Christ, then they believed. So here he is. Here he is testifying. Once a skeptic, now a believer, because he saw the Lord Jesus. Thomas, one of the 12, I will not believe unless I see the physical body of Christ and I put my hand into the wounds. And Jesus granted it to him. And he believed. 500 at one point, the moment of the ascension of Christ, probably. No way that can be explained away. So there's the proof of the eyewitnesses, the defense of Scripture, but the greatest, I think, in this passage, which is Paul bringing himself to the witness stand, is himself. Last of all, as one untimely born. You like that word, untimely? It's an interesting word. It's used in ways to describe either abortion, miscarriage, premature birth, something that was not born in the right timing or the right manner. I was not born at the right time, indicating a hopelessness of life without divine intervention. Jesus intervened on my behalf. Thus, I'm here because of the grace of Christ. Otherwise, I'd be out. He was an aggressor to the message. He was an unbeliever until the Lord manifested himself on the road to Damascus. Quite frankly, without the resurrection of Christ, you do not have 13 books of the Bible. You do not have the Apostle Paul. He would not believe until Christ appeared to him. As a matter of fact, the preaching of the apostles, telling them, we saw the risen Lord, he heard that. He heard the preaching. He was right there in Acts chapter 7 at the death of Stephen. He saw the miracles, I believe. In the presence of all the unbelievers and skeptics, he saw everything that you need to see, the average person in Jerusalem, and he refused to believe. Worse yet, he became the most aggressive anti-Christian of the group, and he persecuted the church. And thus, he's saying here, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so in light of everything that was preached, he was not just kind of musing through this. He was not a seeker Christian type thing, trying to figure things out, trying to weigh out which is the better of the two, whether these guys are telling the truth. He was bent against the truth entirely and going in the wrong direction until the resurrected Lord appeared to him in Damascus and everything changed for him. Thus he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. God showed himself to me. Therefore, I believe. Jesus, the risen Lord, knocked me off my horse, literally. Therefore, I believe. There's nothing to do with him. His genius, his intellect, his ability to weigh out the evidence. Now, he was bent against that. He was hardened against that. And now he's a believer. For what reason? What's the explanation? The risen Lord. The resurrected Christ. He has no business being part of this group in this movement. And thus he says, I'm least of all, last of all. But I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Indeed, that's a great testimony. Look at him. Look at his life. From that point forward, nearly dying multiple times, imprisoned for many years, beaten, almost left for dead on a few times. And here is Paul testifying to the resurrected Lord because he saw him. And which, by the way, qualifies him to be an apostle in the first place. Am I not an apostle? Chapter 9 says. Have I not seen the Lord? That's what qualifies an apostle to be an apostle. In these days, today, 21st century, people claiming to be apostles in the NAR movement, they're liars. They've not seen the risen Lord. He doesn't appear throughout the generations and showing himself as the risen Lord physically. They're just claiming things for their own greed and their own benefit. So here's the proof of an apostle, Paul. And the proof ultimately is the eyewitness testimony is consistent. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so we believe. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have to deal with the eyewitnesses. You cannot ignore them and maintain any credibility to this. The James Camerons of the world or any of the scholars, the Bertrand Russells, they will not deal with the evidence that is presented before them that the Holy Spirit prepared for us with this chapter. Let me take you third. Our third part is the logical necessity of the bodily resurrection. Why? What's the point? What is God's purpose in the resurrection is extremely important to the Christian and to the Christian faith. If it's so foundational, what does it do? What's its purpose? And that's where verse 12 to verse 19 play in his argument. So Paul continues in his defense, continuing on the witness stand, and now as the the defense attorney at this point, and giving his explanation, his apologetic, he then says this, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, okay, this is what we preach. If he is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's logical. If you don't think there is such thing as resurrection, impossible. Everybody dies. It's not scientific, so we throw it out. Well, if that's the case, then Christ hasn't been raised. The person I saw? Well, what did I see? What did the apostles see? What about that empty tomb? You got to deal with that. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, we're lying. This is just pure baloney. And your faith is baloney. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. We're creating God as a liar. We're misrepresenting him. False teachers. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. There's the consequence to this. If he's not raised, you and I remain in our sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that is, they've died believing in Christ, have perished. There's consequences in the afterlife as well if he's not been raised. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So the logical necessity of the bodily resurrection of Christ, the logical conclusion to a resurrected Lord is a resurrected Christian, and the afterlife, and whether we're going to be in glory or whether we're going to be in hell, perishing in our sin. That's his point. That's why he's a preacher of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him, and it is critical to the gospel message. There's a theological consequence. No resurrection, Christ would not be raised. Preaching the gospel would be meaningless. Faith in Christ would be worthless. Our theology is a big sham. You cannot trust the Bible. You cannot trust the historicity of the Bible. You cannot trust the person of Jesus presented by the Bible. The reliability of the witnesses and the apostolic band are not reliable, not credible. The viability of the Christian faith, the hope in the Christian faith, this all comes crumbling down. This is a theological argument or consequence. And then the personal one is your faith is futile now. Christ is still dead. No help to you and your soul. And all men will die in their sins, remain in their sins. And all former believers who died in the faith would have perished eternally. And living Christians now are to be the most pitied of all. He just lays it out there. This is the logical conclusion if you deny the resurrection. Is this really what we want? Is this really true? Are we wasting our time? Well, if he's risen, we're not wasting our time. We have the truth. Now, let me give you a fourth part, verse 20 to 28. The resurrection in the plan of God, its place. So here it has these theological implications having to do with your sin, having to do with where you're going to be in glory, having to do with Christ showing the power over the grave and power over sin, and the promise of glory for you. But the plan of God in verse 20, it has massive implications over the whole world and the history of the world. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. There's Paul's basic argument. This is a fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. The fact is there. Now deal with it. He says the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits, that is the first from the grave, leading the others, promising the others. Others will be raised from the dead because Christ was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now he's addressing Adam. For as in Adam all died, so also Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. So here comes the plan. It starts with Adam. All died in Adam. Here's the second Adam, Christ. This is the plan of God over all the history. One man, death came into the world, and the other man, death is conquered. And then he says the order here. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, this is the second coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. All that, there's a lot there. All that to say, here's the order. He is raised, will be raised, kingdom will happen. He will put all things under his feet. All enemies will come subject to him, and he'll put them in their place in that final day. Take sin out, take Satan out, take the wicked out. They'll be placed in their judgment place, and then will come the glorious kingdom of the saints in Christ, all things under him. And that's the order. That's the plan. Resurrection's part of the whole thing. They'll be raised to face those things. The wicked raised for judgment, the righteous raised for glory. That's John 5:24 through 28, a great text that Jesus preached about. So this is basically the order of human history. In other words, Paul's eschatology says that life is not supposed to just go on and on and on like it is in an evolutionary process of just stuff going on where death is just part of the story. Death is not part of the story. Death started with the fall of Adam and ends at glory. That's the hope. The risen Christ is going to reign. The risen Christ is going to conquer it all and restore creation. The believer is going to be raised up and be with him. All things will one day be in subjection to him and subject to the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the plan. Resurrection is the doctrine. Now he takes us to this text in verse 29. And this could be confusing. It has become that way. No thanks to the Mormons. In verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers. By my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So he's coming back here in this argument to those who had taught them, or they had believed this concept that there's no resurrection. Oh, really? If there's no resurrection, then you should be living. Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. And he's saying that's bad company there. That's bad doctrine, and it leads to an immoral life. It's the doctrine of resurrection that counters this. So wake up, he says. So what's the point of baptized on behalf of the dead? Is this called proxy baptism? And the Mormon doctrine, it really is a very corrupt position of the gospel that says we can baptize ourselves on behalf of people who have died generations ago and get them into the kingdom. Now, that's just crazy. It is. What he's talking about when he says baptize on behalf, you could say it this way, baptized because of or baptized due to those who have died. And we're talking believers who have died. Baptized on account of them. That is, the baptism here is a confession of unity and faith in the same gospel they believed in, and we are now this baptism confession of solidarity with those who are the hopeful who died in hope that they'll be resurrected from the dead. That is, they live their life, even to death, even martyrdom, with the hope of being raised again. And for Paul, he says, I fought with beasts, I faced death every day, and if there's no resurrection, why am I doing that? And so there are those who came to faith on account of the martyrs' testimonies, on account of others who have died and gone on to the Lord and are waiting the day of resurrection. Due to that, they want to be in the same track. They want to be baptized. They want to follow. They want to believe that gospel, and thus they are saved and baptized on behalf of that testimony. That's the idea. Now, if there's no resurrection of the dead, you're wasting your time. Why are you following people who died on account of this bad doctrine, this false doctrine? Don't do that. What's the point? Just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the only logical conclusion. So this is a testimony issue. Why should anyone care about Christians who died an early death due to the persecution of their faith if resurrection is not true? They wasted their life. Why waste your life and follow that line? So, this is the testimony that Paul is arguing here and saying, we face beasts, we face death every day because we believe Jesus rose from the dead and we will rise from the dead. This life is going to be expended, but we have glory waiting us. And thus, there are believers coming to faith on account of that, and they're baptized into the faith and they're united. And by the way, to be baptized in those days was not an easy thing. To do that was to put your own life on the line. So this is the line drawn in the sand. Why would anybody cross that line if it's not true, is the argument. Let me take you sixth part of his defense, verse 35. The restoration of sinless creation. And here's the heart of what really now becomes the explanation. What then happens when we're resurrected? In the resurrection body. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown is dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Man of dust is Adam and humanity. man of heaven is Christ. What he's saying here is, at resurrection, what happens is you don't just come back and go back to the same old. You now receive a glorified body made in the image of Christ. Christ's risen body. And so what is perishable, which is what we exist now, we will take on imperishable. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Sinless creation is now restored, returning back to the design. So the argument explanation here. Help us understand what actually is going on. The illustrations, seed, one flesh is that, another flesh is this. And it's a great argument that Jesus' resurrection body is the prototype of our resurrected bodies. So whatever happens to be our present bodies, disease, bruised, broken, unhealthy, tortured in the case of Paul and others, abused, and let's just move on to what we experience every day, weakness, broken bones, hair loss, old age, decrepit loss of sight. That's probably the worst part. Can't hear anything. It just gets worse. That's the perishable. That's what we're experiencing. What we get is glorious. And thus, it's a great hope. What is put off is now put on. It's a great hope of emancipation from the corrupt body, the man of dust, to put on the image of the man of heaven. And so he wants to build them up here and say, if you guys butcher this doctrine here, if you don't believe this doctrine, you understand what you are throwing away? What you're trashing here? It's a glorious truth. We long for this, to put off the old and put on the new. Let me take you another 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul puts it in these words. One of the great texts of encouragement is in verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. So he's saying, listen, you guys, you may be depressed, you may be experiencing great trouble. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, there's the man of dust, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That's the hope we have. Glorious hope of restoration. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that. It is the prototype of what we are to have. Our blessed hope, it's called in the New Testament. Our assurance. The security we have that the Holy Spirit is there as a seal and a security deposit. These natural bodies will be recreated and resurrected into spiritual bodies. That doesn't mean invisible bodies. That just means uncorruptible, imperishable, immortal bodies. That's the design. That's the plan of God. What a glorious future we await. Why would we denigrate this doctrine or trash it or ignore it? It is foundational, fundamental. And one last point that Paul wants to argue here. He comes back to the theological side of this. The practical side there is we're going to receive glorified bodies. It's a great doctrine. It's part of the gospel. It's where we're heading. Yes, you're saved now, but wait till your real salvation, the consummation of that salvation happened. It's called the doctrine of glorification. That's going to be great, but he states this in our seventh point, necessary victory over the grave. We still have death to deal with. We're going to die. hasn't been conquered. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, flesh and blood, he doesn't mean there's a glorified body. He's not referring to that. He's referring to the perishable body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's no vanity here. It started with that. Listen, if there's no resurrection, it's all vanity. But because there's resurrection, everything you do for the Lord, your work in the Lord, your faith in the Lord will never be in vain. There's reward. A necessary victory over the grave. Starting with the great transformation, we must be changed. Great transformation. Our current existence cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, he will prepare for us a body for that kingdom. Praise God. Perishable fallen flesh to imperishable, sinless, pure, immortal, eternal bodies. Mortal dying existence to immortality, suited for heaven, suited for glory. Philippians chapter 3 affirms that for us, how that works and what happens. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So there's a transformation that will take place. And there's a triumph that happens as well, a great triumph, a grand triumph. Verse 54. With this happening, then shall come to pass the statement, death is swallowed up in victory. This is the victory cry here. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's death, 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 death. Victory, victory, victory. Glory, glory, glory. It's a triumph over death, triumph over the grave. And what is death in the grave? Well, death is the consequence of Adam and Eve's fall. Curse the world. Thus the curse of man. Born in original sin, we're born to die. More than that, we will go on to the second death, which would be hell, if not for Christ. And he conquered and triumphed over the grave, and triumphed over death itself. So that as we die, we go into the grave, it will be conquered too. He will call us from the grave and give us these bodies he has prepared for glory. That's the triumph. The curse is lifted, the power, that sting will be overcome because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid by his own death the consequences of our sin. He bore in his body the curse and the judgment of God, and he bore what is this power, this enslavement to death and sin and the curse, and he broke it for us, paying full the penalty from God. In other words, death, where's your sting? Death has its fangs removed, declawed, disarmed, and one day destroyed. And what's incredible is that for the Christian to die today will not mean defeat, but victory. Because he immediately goes into the presence of the Lord, ushered in, waiting for the day when the last trumpet will call him forth, call his body forth, and that will be united to his soul and will live forever. That's a grand triumph. And then the glorious praise in verse 57. Thanks be to God, who he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There should be glorious praise. It should end always going to the glory of God. May God be glorified through our resurrection, through Christ's resurrection, through sin being defeated, death being defeated. Thus we can serve the mission. We can forsake sin. We can face persecution. Thanks be to God, he gave us victory. Therefore, verse 58, we live in hope. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Reward is what awaits. It's not a waste to come to church here on this and celebrate this. It's not a waste to give towards the mission of the gospel. This same preached gospel they preached here, it's not in vain, it's not a lie, it's the truth, and it leads people to saving knowledge and saving faith, and they too will join us in glory. It's not a waste. There's every good purpose to do this. So stay, he says, stand fast. Don't move off this. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Let it continue and increase in your life because Christ has been raised from the dead, and there then will be reward because your labor will not be in vain. He will reward in the end. This is a necessary victory over the grave because it was the whole purpose of Jesus coming in the flesh to die and be raised. God planned this from the foundations of the world, and he executed it. This is the doctrine of the resurrection, also known as glorification for us. Our great enemy of death itself came to us. Death hunts us down because we're all born in sin. We are sinners, and we live dead in our trespasses and sin, and we will pay the consequences of sin in eternity, second death, if not for the gospel. The doctrine of glorification, resurrection, that's a statement of victory. Wartime victory fought by Jesus alone over our emissary. That ought to be the motivation to press on in victorious service for the Lord. So we're going to sing to close. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your work for us on the cross. We're thankful for the glorious resurrection. You rose from the dead. That was for our purpose. Your glory for our purpose, declaring victory, declaring glorification is sealed and dealed. It's the promise, it's the plan of God. We're thankful for its truthfulness. We're thankful for the evidence that we can believe, we can be convinced, we can stand fast. We have no reason to move off this doctrine, to move off this truth. Let us be immovable, Lord. Help us by your grace. And bless this time as we celebrate and sing of the glory of Jesus, our risen, living Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name.